Now, I'm not sure when you last read 1 John, but 1 John is quite an amazing part of Scripture. It's filled with really great exhortations to holy living, and it has a lot of wonderful words of encouragement for us as we journey through this fallen world. And it's my prayer that as we spend time in 1 John over this series, that you would find both of those things to be true, that there would be a great exhortation to holy living, but also encouragement for you as you live out your Christian life. But before we get too far into the text itself, I want to mention two things right up front about this series. The first thing is this. The book of 1 John is a little bit repetitive. He covers the same ground multiple times in multiple places. So you might find yourself in a couple of weeks thinking, haven't we heard this before? And if that's what you're thinking, then you probably have heard it before. And I did think originally about, well, maybe I could group all those repeated ideas together and just do one sermon on each of the ideas so that it didn't sound so repetitive. But it seemed to me that if the Holy Spirit inspired John to write in a way where he repeats himself again and again, then we probably need to hear those ideas repeated again and again. And since we all know repetition is the key to learning, we're just going to move through the book the way John wrote it, and we'll embrace the repetition and the extra reinforcement that that repetition will provide. And the second thing I want you to note right at the start is this. I'm going to be giving each of you homework every week. Now, you know that teachers love to give out homework, so I am going to give you homework, but it's not just for that reason. I've got a very specific reason for that. I don't want you to just sit there and listen. I want you to get up and do. I want every week for there to be something for you to do with what we have actually read and heard in this book. 1 John's a very practical book. He's got so much to tell us about how we should be behaving as God's children. And so I want to make sure that each week you've actually got something to do with what we've been hearing. So those are my two frameworks for our series. So let's get started. And since it is a new series, it's always helpful to kind of zoom out and spend a minute or two having a bit of a bird's eye view of the entire book so we can get a sense of where we are before we zoom back in for today's passage. So let's start with who wrote 1 John and why. Now, as the name suggests, 1 John was written by John. And this is the Apostle John. Don't confuse him with John the Baptizer, the one who baptized Jesus. That John was killed by King Herod before Jesus' death and crucifixion. And you can read about that in Mark chapter 6. This John is the one who Jesus called to follow him as a disciple. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of John and also the book of Revelation. He's the one who refers to himself as the beloved disciple. This is John, the son of Zebedee, who along with his brother James and the apostle Peter were three of Jesus' most trusted disciples. So that's the who, that's the author. But what about the when and the why? So let's start with the why. Why did John write this little letter? Well, towards the end of his life, John's been exiled by the Roman government to a little island called Patmos. And because of his exile, which started around about 90 AD, we're not entirely sure, John's not allowed to move freely around the Roman Empire anymore. So it means he can't visit these churches. So he has to write to them instead. And John's the last of Jesus' original disciples who are still alive. And his most immediate audiences are the churches in the region of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. You can see it up there on the map. And John's the elder of these churches. There you go. There's a little box that helps you see where it is. He's their spiritual leader. He's guiding them through what it means to live out the Christian life. But he's got to do it now at a distance by letter because he can't be with them in person. And it's a really small, it's only 3.5 pages long in my Bible, and it's one of the last things he wrote before his death. So that's the when. But what's the goal that John has in writing? Well, I think his statement that he makes right near the end of the letter is going to give us a good idea. And I'll put this up rather than have you flip through it. But chapter 5, verse 13, he says this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So why did John go to the effort of writing this letter? Why are we going to go to the effort of spending the next 8 weeks in it? Because in it are the keys to knowing that we have eternal life. So let me ask you, do you want eternal life? Do you want to know that you have eternal life? If you answer yes to either of those two questions, you need to read and understand what John has to teach us in this letter. And given that John's told us the purpose he has in writing, I can think of no better theme for the whole series than pretty much what he said here. Believe in the Son of God and know that you have eternal life. But before we get into the passage today, I want you to consider where the early church is at in this point of history. There's only one original disciple of Jesus left alive, and he's now in his 80s at least, and he can't even visit these churches. He's in exile. So there's a real transition period happening in church history. And the church needs to figure out, who are we going to listen to now that Jesus and the disciples are gone? They're really asking the same question we need to ask ourselves, and it's this: who has the authority to speak for God? And one of the problems that John has to deal with in this letter is false teachers who have come into the early church and they've begun teaching things that aren't lining up with what Jesus and the disciples taught. Now, if you're like me, when you hear that phrase, false teachers, certain kinds of people might come to mind, maybe certain televangelists that shall remain unnamed. They had false teachers back then too. Nothing much has changed. We're still dealing with the same issues. And John wants to make sure that his audience is not going to get led astray by these false teachers and by their false ideas that have become infiltrating his church. So we're going to unpack what a few of those false ideas are in just a few minutes. So let's actually get into today's passage, which, as we heard, read before the first 12 verses. And what we'll see today is the theme of fellowship coming strongly through in these verses. So I've titled today's sermon, Real Fellowship. And our key idea, if you want to write down sort of a one-sentence summary for what we're going to look at today, is this: real fellowship requires the real Jesus and the real gospel. And we're going to break our passage down along those lines, and we'll see it in these three sections. We need the real Jesus to lead us to the real gospel so that we can have real fellowship with each other and with God. So let's start with the real Jesus in our first four verses. And in these opening verses, what John is telling us is the importance of getting our facts right about Jesus. We need to make sure the Jesus we believe in is the real Jesus. The real Jesus is the only one who can create real fellowship. Not just fellowship amongst us here, but also fellowship between us and God. And in verses 1 and 2, John lays out what I've called some tests of faith, ways of ensuring that your faith is actually being built on the right foundation. Let's have a look at the first two verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed and we've seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. Now, at first glance, this might seem like a bit of a strange way to start his letter. There's no introduction to himself like we normally see in Paul's letters, for example. He just jumps straight into talking about what he and the other apostles have seen and have heard and have touched. But I think he's doing this for a very important reason. As I mentioned a minute ago, one of the biggest issues the early church faced was a question of leadership and authority. When there are a lot of people who claim to speak for God and to teach truths about him, to whom should we actually be listening? We should listen to those who have the authority to teach. And what John is establishing right here in the opening two verses is his authority to teach as an apostle. And notice what he says right at the start. He says, this is what was from the beginning. What he has to teach them is what was originally taught by Christ and the disciples right from the start. He also says, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes. These are the qualifications of a true apostle, someone who has actually met Jesus and learned from him firsthand. And so when it comes to those who speak with the authority of God, you can trust those who've actually spent time with him, who have heard Jesus, who have seen him, and have even touched him. Look again, verse 1, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, it might seem a bit odd that John would include this. I mean, so what if he's actually touched Jesus? But it's actually really important, because there's a very early false teaching beginning to creep into the early church called Gnosticism. Now, audience participation time, let's have a quick show of hands. Who has heard of Gnosticism or the Gnostics before? Keep your hand up if you think you could explain what they believe to others. Okay, so for everyone bar two, all right, I'm going to give you a very, very quick surface level in a nutshell analysis of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a worldview that traded on secret knowledge. It's secret spiritual truths that very few people had access to. And the Gnostic leaders were claiming to be those kinds of people, people that had access to the secret spiritual truths about God. And so that made them the only authoritative source of information about God that anyone should listen to. But one of the key teachings of Gnosticism is that the physical world is evil and only the spiritual world is good. Now, this isn't the idea that the physical world contains evil things or temptations that the spiritual person should watch out for. It's that the physical world itself is evil. And this actually undercuts quite a few core Christian doctrines, chief amongst them, I think, the incarnation. Now, the incarnation is a doctrine we celebrate at Christmas every year. The doctrine that God became a man in Jesus taking on human flesh. But for the Gnostics, the idea of a holy, and that's holy with an H, not a W, a holy spiritual being like God taking on unholy physical existence, well, that could not be tolerated. I mean, how could that which is holy choose to surround itself with that which is evil? He couldn't. It could not be done. So they developed this belief called Docetism, which teaches that Jesus didn't even really have a physical human body. He just appeared to have one. The incarnation, on their view, was actually just an illusion. Now, think for a moment about the implications of this idea. How much does this matter? Does it really matter to us if Jesus had an actual physical body that, as John said, you could touch? Yes, I think it really does. And if I was marking the Gnostics in a theology exam, I would give them a big fat fail, all right? Why? Okay, let's unpack this a bit. If Jesus doesn't have a truly human physical body, then he can't be humanity's representative before God the Father. It was humans who first sinned, and it needs to be humans who pay the price for that sin. That's why Christ is called the second Adam. It was the first Adam, by virtue of being humanity's representative, that took all of humanity down with him when he sinned. And so we need another representative of the entire human race to raise us back up to God again. So Christ has to be really human. And further, if Christ doesn't have a truly human physical body, then his sufferings aren't real. They're just an illusion. But Jesus did suffer as he hung there on the cross, enduring the Father's wrath and judgment for humanity's sins. We celebrated this just a couple of weeks ago at Easter. If he doesn't have a truly human physical body, then he's not been really crucified for sinful humanity. Because after all, how can you put an illusion to death? How do you nail an illusion to a piece of wood? You can't. And if he doesn't have a truly human physical body, then he was not really resurrected from the dead in victory over sin and death. The best you could get out of the Gnostic view would be what some of the modern liberal scholars say is really what's going on around Easter. It's just a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. That's the best you could get. But brothers and sisters, my spirit is suffering the effects of sin, and my body is suffering the effects of sin. Both need to be redeemed. My eternity is not going to be spent as a disembodied spirit floating around somewhere on a cloud in heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches us. So if none of these things really happened, then we have no hope, and we are still lost and alienated from God. So yeah, I think it really does matter if Jesus had a physical body. And John wants the people who read his letter to know that, because John has actually touched Jesus. John and the other apostles are the ones who saw these things. They are the ones who give a trustworthy testimony about the Word of Life, who is Jesus, and about what he taught and what he did. Now, I know I've been laboring this point for a few minutes now, but it's so important that we get our facts about Jesus correct, because it doesn't matter how strongly you believe something, it only matters if it's true. Let me give you an example. I could believe with every fiber of my being that this syringe of insulin will help me if I'm having a diabetic attack. But if there's no insulin in that syringe, I'm still going to die. It doesn't matter how strongly I believe what I believe. It only matters if what I believe is true. So let me summarize John's tests of faith out of these first two verses. Is your source of authority about God trustworthy? Does it come from the beginning? Does it come from those who have heard, have seen, have observed, and have touched? If it doesn't, you need to put that source of authority aside, because only an authority that passes those tests can declare to you truths about the eternal life that Christ has revealed to them. Now, here's a newsflash for you. If you haven't figured it out yet, I don't pass those tests. Pastor Ben does not pass those tests. We are not the kind of people who have the authority that is needed to tell you what you must believe about God. All we can do is point you to those who have that authority and their writings in the Bible. This is why it's so important for Christians to spend time reading their Bibles, because that's where the truth is going to be found. But we know, don't we, that a lot of Christians do not prioritize time in God's Word. Well, let me ask you, what kind of Christian are you? Are you the kind that is prioritizing time in God's Word? If you are, then your beliefs about who God is are going to be shaped by the authoritative source in His Word. But if you're not having your understanding of God shaped by the Bible, what is it being shaped by? Is it Christian books or movies? Is it the songs that we sing each week? Maybe you're just relying on what your parents have to teach you, or what your teachers or your pastor says to you each week. Now, all of these things are good and useful, and there was some amazing truths about God in what we sung this morning, but they're not enough. Your beliefs about God must come from His Word, and they must align with His Word. It's the only reliable source we have. So you need to pick up your Bibles and start reading. And if you're not sure where to start, there's heaps of Bible reading plans you can find. BibleGateway.com, the Bible app on your iPhone. There's so many great reading plans that you can have to go, okay, what should I read today? Let's start working methodically through the Scriptures. If you can't find one, go and talk to Pastor Ben. Come and talk to me. We'll be able to sort you out with a Bible reading plan to get you started. But it's really important that we are spending time every day in God's Word. And in fact, in verse 3, John says that our fellowship with God is conditional upon the things He has to teach us in His Word. Let's read from verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's part of John's purpose in writing, so that we who read his letter might have the real Jesus and thus have fellowship with other Christians, but ultimately with God the Father through Jesus, who is God the Son. He wants us to have the truth about who Jesus is from a reliable source, because it's only through those truths that we can have our relationship and our fellowship with God restored. Real fellowship with God can only be attained through the real Jesus. But John is also talking about a fellowship that we can have with him and with the other apostles, and in fact, all Christians everywhere in history. This is one of the things that we celebrate each time we take communion, the unity that we have with all believers everywhere through our shared love for Christ. But this fellowship has to be built on a unity that can only be achieved through the authoritative teachings of the apostles. Again, I come back to verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. John's being very clear. Our ability to have fellowship with him and with the Father and the Son is conditional upon the truth about who God is and what Christ has done. This is the fellowship of faith. It's a fellowship that is achieved through our uniting together around the Word of God and around the Christ that the Word of God reveals to us. And this fellowship should bring us great joy. Have a look at verse 4 where John says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John wants us to be sure that those to whom he is writing have this kind of fellowship, because it will give him as their elder and those with him in exile great joy. He says complete joy. And I find that a really interesting thing to say, because I had to think about this for a minute and go, okay, how is it that the audience's understanding gives John joy? And I think it's like this. As their elder, John thinks of these churches like family. 14 times just in 1 John, he refers to his audience as children. And I think it completes John's joy in the same way that a parent finds complete joy in having children who are pursuing the Lord. I mean, parents, think about this in your own lives. Could there be a greater joy for you than to see your kids walking with God? And that joy isn't just restricted to John. We should also be taking great joy from seeing those around us walking with the Lord. One of my great joys as a teacher is to see my former students walking with the Lord after they graduate and leave my classes. And I'm really blessed at GBC Logan because there's 8 or 9 of my former students who were part of that church, and I've got to see them as they've grown up into young adults. I've been to some of their weddings. I get to watch them as they walk with the Lord, and every week when I see them, they're worshiping God. It puts a smile on my face. It brings me great joy. But on the flip side, one of the saddest things for me is to see those of my students who I know are now wandering far away from the Lord after they've graduated. Now, have a look at the person to your left and your right. The person behind you, the person in front of you. Doesn't it bring you great joy, brothers and sisters, to see these, your brothers and sisters in Christ, walking with God each week? It should. But doesn't it also bring you great sadness when you see them stumble? The fellowship that we all share is conditional upon a shared understanding of who Christ is and what he did for us. And that understanding comes from the truthful witness of John and the other apostles and disciples. So what is it we really need to understand about God? If we want this kind of fellowship, what's the pathway to fellowship that we need to walk? Well, we need to walk in the real gospel. And what John gives us over the next 6 verses is the gospel in a nutshell. And this is a path we have to walk if we want to have fellowship with God. And we'll see these 3 parts of the gospel in the next few verses, that God is perfectly holy, but that mankind is perfectly unholy, but Jesus' death is the atoning sacrifice that creates fellowship between man and God. So let's start with what John says we need to understand about who God is. He says that God is perfectly holy. Now, some of you may have seen this symbol before and might be familiar with it. For the rest of you, it's called the yin and yang, and it's a symbol of duality. It's about how 2 things go together that need each other to form a kind of balance, and it's designed to show the relationship between 2 things that seem to be opposites. You can see some examples there: male, female, light, dark, cold, hot, things like that. And in some forms of Chinese thought, it also shows us that good and evil are 2 concepts that are actually connected, and they form a balance in the way that the world works. And this idea has become really popular in the West, and I think it's because people like the idea that all the evil they see in the world around them is going to get balanced out by good at some point. So the idea that there's balance on sort of a cosmic scale is very appealing to a lot of people. Now, why am I talking to you about this ancient Chinese symbol? Well, you can see that there's little bits of white in the black and little bits of black in the white. And it shows that even in good, there's a little bit of evil. And even in evil, there's a little bit of good. But this is not our God. What John says in verse 5 is actually the complete opposite of this idea. He says, no. In God, there is no darkness. There is no evil. There is no sin. God is not one side of a cosmic scale, and then we've got the devil balancing out the other side. That's not how it works. God is pure light, pure holiness, pure goodness. There's no darkness of any kind in God, not even a little bit. This is really essential to our understanding of the gospel, because since God is perfectly holy, what kind of relationship can we have with people? What kind of relationship can he have with people like us who are not perfectly holy? I mean, even the best, most morally upright human being you could think of still sins repeatedly, right? None of us are perfect. None of us are holy like God is. And if there's not even a hint of evil in God, then we who are evil, how can we be in a relationship with him? And we can't. There's no way. It's not possible for God's holiness to mix with our unholiness or his goodness to mix with our evil. It just can't be done. The only way we can have fellowship with God is if we are perfect, just like him. But we're not. And this is the next point John shows us. Let's start reading in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. There are a lot of people in the world who claim to have fellowship with God. It's not just Christians, Jews, Muslims, Mormons, Hindus. A lot of other religions claim to be in fellowship with God. But what John says here is that if we really are in fellowship with him, then our lives should reflect the truths of that claim. If with our words we claim to have fellowship with the God who is light, but with our actions we show that we're walking in darkness, well, we're lying. It's really that simple. And every one of us walks in darkness. Now, it's possible there might be someone here today who thinks, you know what, I'm not that bad. But I want you to think of it like this. Too often we fall into a trap of comparing ourselves to some of the really bad people from history. Oh, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Or maybe a modern day example, I'm not like Putin, right? Whatever the bad guy of the era is that everybody knows about. But is that really the right comparison? Should we really be going, am I as bad as Hitler? I don't think that's the right comparison. I think the right comparison is, am I perfect like Jesus? And can any of us really claim to pass that test? It's pretty easy not to be as bad as Hitler. Don't kill 6 million people, all right? I'm sure we could all manage that. But being as perfect as Jesus, that's a whole different story. And look at verse 8. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he says it again in verse 10, just to make sure we don't miss it. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you know that's true. You know you lie, you steal, you hate, you lust. It's an endless list. We could spend hours making that list. And so far what John showed us has been all bad news, right? Man is unholy, that's bad news. God is holy, that's actually also bad news. So where's the good news of the gospel? What's here in verse 9, which I jumped over a second ago. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news right there, brothers and sisters, verse 9, that promise. We are unfaithful and unjust, but Christ is faithful and just. We are impure and unrighteous, but he will purify us and make us righteous. He can put us on the path of real fellowship with a holy God because of his blood and because of what he did when he died for us. Look back in your Bibles at the end of verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So God is perfectly holy, perfectly pure, and through the blood of Jesus, we can come into fellowship with this pure and holy God because Jesus will make us pure. This is the real gospel, and it's built upon the work of the real Jesus. Now, look back at your Bibles in verse 5, and I'm going to read from the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, also verses 4 and 5. But I want you to hear the similarities between 1 John verse 5 and the Gospel of John verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Gnostics got it wrong. God is not too holy to interact with our fallen world. Instead of abandoning us to walk in the darkness we created, the God of light wraps himself in real humanity and steps into the darkness of our world, and he shines the light of the true gospel into our darkness. And it's only by following the light of the real gospel that we can have this real fellowship. So let's get to our last section, this real fellowship. What does this even look like? Verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John says the outcome of real fellowship with God is a changed life. He says that we should not continue to sin. We should walk in the light as he himself is in the light, as he said back in verse 7. And this is really important. We need to understand that once we become a Christian, we must follow our Lord and Master's instructions. And we do this as he helps us to live a holy life. And that's a major theme of the next section. So I'm not going to develop that idea now. We'll come back to that next week. But John also shows us here that we will continue to fail as we go through life. So he points out to us that when we do, we come back to Jesus because Jesus is our defense. He's our advocate with the Father. What John's saying is that when we sin, we have Jesus standing before the Father like a lawyer, standing before the judge of the entire earth, defending us. That's what it means for him to be our defense, to be our advocate. But how does he do that? Does he just sort of explain away our actions? Maybe he will say something like this about me. Yes, Your Honor, the accused did say that hateful thing about that student, but did you see how that kid was behaving? He totally deserved it. Is that what Jesus is going to say to defend me? No. I think it will probably go a little bit more like this. Yes, the accused did say that hateful thing. Yes, he does deserve to be judged for that. Nope, there are no excuses for what he did. He's guilty. All right, well, so far, not much of a defense. Maybe I should start looking for a new lawyer. He's not doing a terribly great job at this point. But I don't think he's going to stop there. I think he's going to follow that up with something like this. But I have already taken his punishment when I hung on the cross. There's nothing left for you to punish. And at that point, the Father, the righteous judge, the one in whom there's no darkness or evil of any kind, he will welcome me into his heaven. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done on my behalf. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death on the cross is the only thing that can bring sinful humanity back into real fellowship with God. His death is the only thing that can save us from an eternity in hell. Now, I know a lot of people think that it's unjust for God to send people to hell, but I actually think it would be unjust if he didn't, if he just let people go. Think of it this way. If some human judge at the local courthouse just let a criminal walk free, no punishment for the evil things he did, wouldn't we say that that judge was being unjust in doing that? How could that judge let evil walk out unpunished and still call himself a just and an honest judge? He couldn't do that. And neither can God. God's justice demands that evil be punished. He can't just let it go. So this is the outcome of our fellowship with God. Christ becomes our atoning sacrifice, verse 2 says. And every other religion says to you that salvation is up to you and it's up to your effort. So work really, really hard. But the gospel says that's not right. The gospel says Christ did. You just receive. And let's just pause for a moment and reflect on this amazing truth. When you think about your fellowship with God, what goes through your mind? Is it a checklist of all the things you need to do to feel accepted by God? How many times have I read my Bible this week? How well have I obeyed all the various commands? How well have I been treating other people? When you examine your life, is your conscience troubled by what you find there? Or is your conscience actually at rest? The one who's trusting completely in the finished work of Christ for salvation can and should have a conscience that is at rest because it is relying on what Christ has done, not on what we do. So how's your conscience? Will you let Jesus pay for your crimes before God and find peace and rest? Or will you insist on trying to achieve your salvation on your own and pay for your sins on your own? And if you haven't yet accepted this free gift of the gospel, will you? If you don't have Jesus to speak in your defense, that imaginary conversation that I put up before with the judge, it's missing that last line. It just ends with guilty. Don't delay. You might think, I'm young, I've got decades of life still ahead of me. You don't know that. Today, salvation is being offered to you. It might not be offered to you tomorrow. If you haven't already done so, if you're ready to accept the real gospel, to put your trust in the real Jesus, to begin walking the path of real fellowship with God, please come and talk to me. I'll be here when we're finished, and we will be finished in just a couple of minutes. But don't lie to yourself. We all know we need Jesus and his forgiveness. We all know these verses are true. Come and talk to me. I'd love to introduce you to the one who gave up his life so that you don't have to. And for those of you that have already turned to Christ, I promised you at the start that I would give you homework. So here it is. Now, I know for some of you, it may have been decades since you last had any homework you need to do. So I'll keep this week's homework assignment relatively simple. All right, here's what it is. You ready? Got your pens ready to write it down? I want you to read 1 John, the whole thing. You can read the whole letter, I reckon about 20 minutes. Maybe a bit longer, a bit shorter, depending on your reading skills, but it's very, very short. I want you to read the entire thing, not just this week, but every week for the next 8 weeks that we're in this series. I've already said that I don't have the authority to tell you what God expects. I can only read from this text and do my best to explain it to you. The authority comes from John and ultimately from the Holy Spirit who inspired John to write what he wrote. And that means that you have to do more than just listen to me every week. You actually have to be listening to John. So I want you to read the entire letter each week, maybe Saturday night, maybe Sunday morning. I read it through this morning to refresh myself of it again. Read the whole thing so it's fresh in your mind before the sermon. And as you do, you'll become familiar with John's words. And that's really good because I want you to evaluate what I'm saying against what you hear John saying so that you can tell whether I'm giving you the real Jesus and the real gospel. Our fellowship with God is dependent on the truths we see in his word. And you need to know what those truths are. And as you read each week, look out for the various tests that John is going to give us. He lays out a whole pile of different tests by which we can evaluate the reality of our fellowship with God. Have a look for them and we'll unpack some of them over the next few weeks. I know most of us hate taking tests, but I can tell you as a teacher, tests are actually really important. They're very, very useful. They help us to track our progress. And as painful as they can be to take, if we never take a test, we'll never know how well we are progressing. So look out for John's tests. Start thinking about how you might go passing John's tests. And I want to finish where we started today with John's statement of purpose from chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Spend time in this letter each week. Believe in the name of the Son of God and know that you have eternal life. Know that you have the real Jesus. Know that you have the real gospel. And know that you have real fellowship with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent in this section of your word today. We thank you for John and for the burden that he has to make sure his people understand the truth about who you are. And I thank you that you have preserved those truths for us in your word. And I pray that you would help us each week as we spend time in this letter, to understand those truths, to take them to heart, to be shaped by them, to be changed by them, so that we might be able to live the way that you want us to live. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would be at work in their hearts as well, convicting them of the truths about who they are, so that they understand their need for you, and that you would bring them into right fellowship with you through the preaching of your word and through the amazing work of your Son on the cross. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.